Good morning. If you could turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. And while you're turning there, as I said last night, my desire is to share a little bit with you about what the Lord is doing at Greenwood, using this opportunity of having a native, if you will, rather than someone brought in from afar to speak. I want to share with you how the Lord, in a very specific way, met a couple needs that Greenwood had over the last year or so. And really neat that the Lord used various and sundry ways and various and sundry groups of people. As many camps have, we usually have vehicles that need more maintenance than get used. In other words, they're as run down as possible. And there's reasons for that, I guess, you know, from time to time. But we were in need of a truck. Both of our pickup trucks pretty much had died, and we were in need of a new pickup truck. And the Lord had provided some gifts specifically towards that, and yet we still couldn't find a truck within the price range of the gifts. And a brother, he and his family regularly attend Greenwood, decided that he was going to get rid of his truck. And he decided that he would get rid of his truck at a price that we could afford. And so we were able to buy a pickup truck at about half the value of what it was worth because of what the Lord had done. That's one example. Then we had a van, and anyone that has gone canoeing at Greenwood in the last decade has had the pleasure of riding in the van that had random seatbelt placements. Sometimes they worked, sometimes they didn't. Sometimes the door stayed closed, sometimes it didn't. Sometimes when you closed the door, you could actually open it again. Windows would fall out. The rearview mirror would fall off. And we still loved it. Until the Lord provided a gift to buy another van. And so there was a group of believers, an assembly that sent us a gift specifically to purchase a new van. And as the Lord does, he found us a van a little less than what the gift was for, and we were able to actually buy used chairs, like the blue ones you're sitting on, but they're tan, and then the lower level of the retreat center, with the little bit of a difference between what the price of the van was and the gift. And so we were able to equip the whole bottom of the retreat center with newer chairs and more comfortable chairs than those glorious red ones that were built for everyone with a 28-inch waist. So you could tell this is personal for me. The other thing that the Lord did, and again, I'm just sharing this with you because there's so many ways in which the Lord has blessed Greenwood this past year, and so many ways in which people have invested in eternity through Greenwood. We had a cleanup day that was actually several days at the end of May over the Memorial Day weekend, and we had dozens of people come out on a Saturday, and they went through the family cabins. Some of you may not believe this, and fixed up as much as they could. Now, there's still a lot left, trust me, and if anyone wants to bring out several groups to fix up the rest of it, they're more than welcome to. But replacing screens, windows, tightening things down, we were able to rebuild the deck at the retreat center, rebuild the gazebo, and various and sundry other things, and I'm sure I'm forgetting some things. And then our friends at the Chambersburg meeting decided to replace our corn roaster that was crumbling. And so they built us a new corn roast station and bought a new corn roaster, et cetera. And those are just some really neat things. And I'm missing dozens and dozens of ways in which the Lord has blessed us, dozens and dozens of ways. But just want to encourage you with those very specific needs we had that the Lord met in a very specific way using very specific individuals. And we encourage you to continue to pray and continue to pray. And as the Lord burdens your heart, invest. Invest in your time and your prayers. I'll share another thing. During the third family conference, we had 170 people we were feeding in the dining room. It was really a remarkable week. And one of the reasons why is that there was one family who invited five other new families that had never been to Greenwood. And they came to the third family conference, and three of them have already registered for another Greenwood Hills event, including some in 2014. So invite other people. That's another way you can bless Greenwood and invest in eternity. Okay, so 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world, whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And the Lord wad a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's just look to the Lord again in prayer. Father, as we come before you, we thank you that you are light, that you have revealed yourself to us in various and sundry ways in times past through the prophets and the forefathers, but now you have revealed yourself to us in Son, and in the revelation of your will, your mind, in the form of the Word. And we thank you, Father God, for both revelations. We thank you that we live in a country where we can read freely from your Word, gather freely to study your Word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is the true teacher and who leads us into understanding of your word. And we pray that he would have liberty today to take the words that are being read and discussed and apply them to our lives and our hearts, and help us to understand more, and help us to be more taken with the Lord Jesus. And we just give you thanks in his holy and precious name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As we talked last night, I'd like to suggest to you that 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 is our thesis verse, or the focal point of the verse. So turn there for a moment and just remind ourselves of this verse, as we'll probably do each message. There are numerous reasons why the book was written, and it's actually given to us. We don't have to guess about that. But I'd like to suggest that this was the main point, the main reason why the book was written. So in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, we read, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So the audience are people who already believe. It's the postscript, if you will, Act 2 of the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, as we said last night, was written so that you may believe. This book is written to those who already believe, but so that you may know. And so the end result of studying this book, the end result of reading it and grasping it and understanding it, is that we may have knowledge, we may have assurance and certainty in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we discussed last night that there are several tests, and we're going to look at those tests today, Lord willing. There are several tests that John gives us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that will help us affirm that we are right with God, that we have been born again, that we have eternal life, that we know, that we know, that we know. God has not saved us into a position of uncertainty. He has saved us so that we could know, so that we can have peace, so that we can be certain in our relationship with Him, in our destination. Paul would write in Titus that he's looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? There was no uncertainty there. There was no uncertainty. He was guaranteed. He knew it. He knew it because of his relationship with God. We look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus, perhaps today. Perhaps today. It's not something that troubles me, and it ought not to be something that troubles you. There should be a certainty, a longing for, a hope, a certainty in something to happen in the future. I want to look at a verse in 2 Corinthians. I had a couple side conversations with people about this, and one of the things that's interesting about tests, right, about exams, is that we take it ourselves, right, for ourselves, for our own benefit. In other words, each one of us is tested for our own acquisition of knowledge. I don't take a test so that you can find out how much the person sitting next to me knows, right? That's not why. It's about ourselves. It's about individuals and the acquisition of knowledge. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul would write, "Examine yourselves." Now notice what it says, examine yourself. It doesn't say examine your brothers. It doesn't say examine the elders. Examine the sisters. It says examine yourself, yourselves, to see whether you are in the faith. It doesn't say test someone else to see whether they are saved. It says examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Now, there are verses that talk about, you know, you'll know them by their fruit, and you will, you know, test the spirits and things like that. But I would suggest to you that the thrust of the plain understanding of Scripture is an individual relationship between you and the Lord, and that's what the Lord wants you to be most concerned about. At the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord isn't going to ask you, how did brother so-and-so do? Or how did sister so-and-so do? It is going to be a one-on-one conversation. And there's going to be one point to that conversation, to examine what you have done in the body, what good deeds you have done since coming to a saving knowledge in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this focus is on self. The individual readers, recipients of 1 John, it's meant to challenge and affirm their own individual relationship with the Lord Jesus. It's not a litmus test that we should go and apply it to someone else. That's for the Holy Spirit to do, right? That's where prayer comes into play. That's where prayer comes into play. If you're concerned about someone else's position before the Lord Jesus, I think as brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a role and a responsibility to discuss that with them, but we have a bigger role and responsibility to discuss it with the Lord and to take it before the Lord Jesus. And perhaps I said it in the wrong order. We should take it to the Lord first and then have a conversation with the other people. I'm not saying that we don't care for each other. I'm not saying that we don't express concern for each other, but there certainly needs to be an examination of self first, a lot of prayer, and then some conversation, right? I want to finish reading what verse 5 says in 2 Corinthians 13. "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed fail to meet the test?" Something a little concerning, isn't it? This letter was being written to a church. 2 Corinthians was being written to a church. And Paul would say, examine yourself, test yourselves, so that you could see that you're in the faith, so that you could see that you have a relationship with God. And then he says, unless you fail. There is a stark reality, isn't there? There is a stark reality that among us, there are professors. Not professors like Josiah Hartley, but professors. People that profess to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus. But in reality, between them and God, there's no genuine relationship, right? That's the sad, stark reality. And that's something that this, again, this letter is meant to either affirm or also prayerfully, hopefully, if you don't have that assurance, that you do examine yourself, that you do examine yourself. I met with a young man, probably a decade ago. He's 18 or 19. It was someone local. We were out having lunch, and we were having a conversation, and the young man had not been and still is not walking with the Lord. And we talked about some things, and he said, "When I was 5, I made a profession, and I rest on that today." And I said, "You haven't been in a church, in the chapel building, or in a church for years." I said, "Do you read your Bible?" "No." "Do you pray?" "No." "When's the last time you hung out with the Lord's people?" He couldn't even answer. And I said, "You need to examine yourself," right? You need to examine yourself. It's not that hard of a test, really. It's not that hard of a test. You'll know if you truly examine yourself in light of Scripture. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. We also talked about the fact that this is an epistle that is written by a man who deeply loves the sheep, right? A man who deeply loves the sheep. False teaching had been creeping in, but his main concern is the love of the flock and giving them good food. I think that's a lesson for those of us that teach, shepherd, whatever the case may be. It's a lesson for all of us. Don't be the world's best debater. Be a good shepherd. Be a good brother or sister in Christ, caring for those that are struggling. This is also a letter that contains a lot about love, but it is a letter without compromise. Those things seem to be almost mutually exclusive in the world's ideas, right? In the world's thinking, in the world's processing of things, love and compromise are almost mutually, or without compromise, are almost mutually exclusive. How can you love someone if you don't compromise your own morals, your own principles, and just accept them for who they are, or accept what they believe, or accept what they teach, or accept this? You're unloving if you say unequivocally that there is one true gospel and that there is one way to eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. The world would say that's unloving because it's uncompromising. This letter would prove that it's possible to love without compromising, to love without compromising. So in verse 5 we read, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." This letter has a series, and this is what I'm talking about without compromise. This letter has a series of contrasts. There is very, very little gray in this letter. It is either black or white. It is either right or wrong. And you're going to see those. There's extremes on both ends. And in this particular section that we're going to look at today, it's light versus dark, right? It's light versus dark. You're not going to find dim anywhere there. You're not going to find hazy anywhere there. It's either light or dark. Now, as we talk about this, it's going to be, the light and dark is going to be characteristic of who we are. In other words, it's the description of the basic pattern and principle and practice of our life. Every one of us has difficult days. Every one of us yields to the flesh, sadly, yields to the flesh, and darkness is there at that moment, right? These words still echo in my ears. Last summer, I think it was last summer, or 2 summers ago, Brother Larry Price said something that really shook me because it was absolutely true. A Christian acting in the flesh is capable of doing absolutely anything. That's a scary thought, isn't it? You know, when we're saved, we think we're preserved from all doing anything evil or bad, right? We think we're better than everyone else, that our behavior is going to be better than everyone else, and it ought to be. But if we're acting in the flesh, we are absolutely capable of doing anything, thinking anything, saying anything, doing anything, right? It's absolutely a scary thing. That's why Paul would say to the recipients of the letter to the Romans is to place a little confidence in the flesh, right? No. To place no confidence in the flesh. It is our enemy. It's the opposite of walking in the Spirit. It's the opposite of walking with the Lord Jesus. So we all give in, we all yield to the flesh, but if that characterizes our life, if that describes 18 hours of our 24-hour day, we have an issue that we're going to talk about. So there's a difference between an act and a pattern. There's a difference between a slip and a consistent manner of living, right? And I think it's important to make those distinctions. So here we're going to talk about the difference and the contrast between light and dark. God is light. Now, none of us are shocked by that, right? None of us are shocked by that. God is light, meaning that he is absolutely pure, absolutely true, and absolutely revealing in who he is. He does not delight in withholding things from us. As a matter of fact, he delights in revealing things to us, revealing things about himself to us. That's why, you know, in Hebrews 1 is a favorite portion of mine. That's why we're reminded of the fact that God from the very beginning of time revealed himself to us. Romans 1 would talk about we can know his creatorial powers and his eternal, his infinite powers by looking at creation, right? God revealed something to us about himself in creation. God revealed something to us about himself in the ark, in the offerings, in the priestly garments, in the teachings of Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Habakkuk. God revealed himself to us through that. God revealed himself to us ultimately through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He is the exact representation of God. He revealed himself completely. God is light. Everything good, everything pure, everything righteous, everything holy is described in that. And the presence of God reveals that which is true as well, right? The presence of God reveals that which is true. When light shines, there is no darkness. When light shines, there is no darkness. One of the things that is sort of enjoyable reading through the Gospels is when the Gospel writer tells us what the Lord Jesus is thinking. You know, before the Sadducees or the Pharisees ask a question, the Lord answers what they're thinking, right? Because in the presence of light, there is nothing to hide. Nothing to hide. And the Lord Jesus is present here as well in two ways, right? He abides in the believers. So if we're born again, the Holy Spirit of God abides in us. Nothing secret. Nothing secret. We may be able to deceive others. We may be able to not get caught by our parents or not get caught by our friends or sneak something by our bosses or whatever the case may be, but we can't sneak it by God. We can't sneak it by God. And the Lord Jesus is here as well, gathered with his people, right? The Bible makes it very clear where two or three are gathered together for this type of purpose, he will be here among us. And so there's light here today. There's light here today because God is here today. Not in some super New Agey spiritual way, but in a very real, more tangible than anything else you could possibly think of today. God is here today, abiding in the life, in the hearts of believers and present here as well. And to make sure that we understand this contrast between light and dark, John would tell us God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. So we have the absolute positive affirmation that God is light, pure holiness, righteous, revealing, truth. And in him is no darkness at all. It's 100% light. God is 100% light. No darkness comes near it. It's sort of like when the Bible protects, and that's why the enemy attacks. The Bible protects the deity and humanity of the Lord Jesus. And oftentimes when the Bible will talk about the humanity of the Lord Jesus, there will be a verse that will follow very closely that will remind us that he's different than every other man, right? When it talks about the Lord Jesus becoming man, what does it say? Sin apart, right? Sin apart. Yes, he took on the form of a bondservant. Yes, he took on a human body, but he did not sin. He knew no sin, and there was no sin found in him. The theologians would call that his impeccability, right? His inability to sin, because in God is light, and there is no darkness at all. At all. Extreme opposites, right? Extreme opposites. God is not like us. I know that that's not a revelation to you all, but if you think about how we sometimes process things and how we sometimes think, we sometimes try to bring God down to our level in the way we talk, in the way we think, in the way we judge our own, way we develop convictions, the way we handle the things of God. We think about things from our perspective on our level, and we fail to understand that God is entirely different than who we are. Entirely different than who we are. One of the things that has been most helpful to me is when a brother years and years and years ago, a brother named Jim Van Duzer, who's an elder in our meeting in Allentown, some of you may know him, he said to me, one of the things that's very helpful, Mike, is to pray that the Lord would give you his perspective on things. It's a good thing. I can't always tell you that I've understood that I've always gotten the answer. But I'll tell you, just thinking about the fact that God's perspective is different than ours is a helpful thing, a very helpful thing. So God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, verse 6 is the first of seven, I'm going to call them tests of sincerity or tests of genuineness. And we're going to spend the time to look at some of these, perhaps even all seven of them this morning. And God, this is how awesome God is in that he wants us to know these things. When you study the Word of God, God has not made it difficult. Now, you have to work. You have to sit down. You have to turn off the iPod. You have to turn off the TV. And I have to remind myself of that sometimes. We have to get quiet. We have to use our intellect. And we need to sit for more than 5 minutes, right? We need to sit for more than 5 minutes. You need to study. You need to study. Paul would tell Timothy to be a worker, not a slacker, a worker. A worker is not 10 minutes in the morning going through a checklist that you read through the Bible in a year. That is not a worker. That's not what God expects between you and me and the Word of God. He expects something far more than that. Far more than that. If we're going to have fellowship with each other, fellowship is based on truth. And you need to work to get the truth. You need to study the Word of God. But God has not made it difficult. He doesn't hide the nuggets in difficult ways that we don't understand. You'll see things repeated over and over again. And so that we understand what God is trying to tell us here in 1 John, these seven tests of genuineness all start with the same couple words. If we say. If we say. Now notice again, it's a self-assessment. It's the first person plural pronoun. John's not writing, if you say. He says, if we say. This is a one-on-one conversation between us and God. It's a one-on-one exercise, a one-on-one test, if you will, between us and God. Don't take this and say, well, if, you know, brother so-and-so says he's saved, but blah, 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 blah. Again, there's room, there's time for that, but that's not what this is about. And that's not where our efforts should be. Our efforts should mostly be on ourselves. So the first test is in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him, meaning the Lord Jesus, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. How often do you hear language like this outside of Bible teaching? Almost nothing, right? We are never this politically incorrect or blunt. Well, most people are not. This politically incorrect or blunt. We have a hard time calling people who do lie liars. We just do, right? We'll try to find other ways. Well, you know, I don't think you're telling us the truth. I don't think you have a right perspective on this. I don't think you understand what you're saying. the Bible would deal with these things very differently, right? That's why I'm saying John is not compromising anything he writes here. If we say we have fellowship with Christ, in other words, if we say we're a believer, but we're going to focus on this idea of fellowship with Christ, while we walk in darkness, we lie. Hear him very clearly. This is not Mike Stout. This is not the elders of your assembly. This is the Holy Spirit of God using the Apostle John. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Just in case we lie wasn't clear, you do not practice the truth if you lie, okay? So let's talk about what this means before we go on to some of the other tests of genuineness or sincerity. So we say, we profess that we have fellowship with Christ. We talked a little bit about what fellowship means. Fellowship is based on a common foundation, a foundation of truth, and specifically a foundation of truth as to who the Lord Jesus is, that he is who God said he is through the Bible, that he is who he revealed himself to be, and who we are in relationship to the Lord Jesus. You know, I was thinking about this quite a bit. For the first 25 years of my life, and the parts when I was old enough to know what was going on, you know, after 5, 6, 7 years old, I went to church. I went to a mainline Protestant church like most Americans did in the 70s and 80s and 90s. I knew who Jesus Christ said he was. I knew what Christmas meant. I knew, and I don't mean presents, I mean I knew what the biblical meaning behind our holiday Christmas was. I knew what Easter was and Good Friday was. I even knew what the Thursday before Good Friday was, the significance of that. I understood that. I understood that. What I didn't understand was who I was. I didn't understand that my sin was so offensive to God, that I had so offended him that his wrath abided upon me. And even though I knew all of the answers to the Sunday school teacher's questions, I didn't have a true and fair assessment of who I was until the Holy Spirit of God convicted me. And I knew I was a sinner who could do nothing but call upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my understanding of who Christ was at that point changed as well, because I knew that Jesus died on the cross. I knew he died on the cross for my sins. I just thought that I was automatically included in that because I was going to the church, taking communion, being baptized as a 8-day-old, whatever, you know, going to communion, going to confirmation class, doing all those things that we all do in the United States as a practice. And I thought I fit into that until the light of God's word showed me that I was so offensive to God, that my sin was so at odds with his standards, that that wasn't enough. As a matter of fact, it was insufficient, and it was at odds with what the Bible would teach. So this fellowship is based on our understanding, our correct foundational understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and who we are. If we say we are in fellowship, if we say we share that with God, and that's really what faith is. It's hearing God speak and changing our mind and our behavior accordingly, right? That's what faith is. We're agreeing with God. And we're behaving accordingly. We're having fellowship with him. If that's what it is, if that's what we say, then there should be a change in our life, right? We talked about that last night. Doctrine should lead to right behavior. Right doctrine should lead to right behavior. Wrong doctrine is going to lead to wrong behavior. I think we'll see that meted out over and over again. So if we say we have fellowship with God, if we say we agree with God about the foundational truths, about who the Lord Jesus Christ is, who we are in the light of his word, and yet we walk in darkness, we lie. So what does this phrase walk in darkness mean? I think it's very clear. Darkness is the opposite of God, right? Darkness is the opposite of light. God is light. So darkness is the opposite of doing that which God declares to be right. Doing that which God declares to be in agreement with him. And we'd have to say, and I know that as we talk about this, not everything can be blamed on the devil. As a matter of fact, most things are our own doing. If we say we're walking in darkness, we're really submitting ourselves to the rebellious behavior of God's and our enemy, the devil. Now, we may not be aligning ourselves with him. We may not knowingly or consciously align ourselves with him, but our behavior is consistent with his behavior and consistent with his plan for what's going on at this day and age, in this time period, on this world. So if we walk in darkness, again, it's not the occasional slip of the tongue. It's not that one area we would think about, again, the writer to Hebrews talking about a weight or sin that so easily besets us. I think we all struggle with something. You know, the flesh has not been eradicated. The flesh has not been eradicated. We all struggle with something. It's a matter of how often we let that struggle win, how often we allow the flesh to overcome the spirit. And we have to allow that because it's not an equal battle, folks. It's not an equal battle. The Spirit of God who dwells within us enables us to live a life where we ought not to sin. I mean, that's an absolute truth. I know it's mind-boggling. It's mind-boggling to me to even say it, but the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us enables us to live a life where we ought not to sin. So when we do sin, it's because we allow the flesh to win. Because we allow the flesh to win. And again, we all struggle with something. But if we're walking in the darkness, there's a consistency. There's a consistency to the pattern of our life. There's a consistency to the pattern. It's not you skip church for a week or that you slipped up on something. It's that for a consistent period of time, you choose self over Christ. You choose sin, darkness, over light, over righteousness. And you know, we need to call it what it is. I'm not a big fan of saying that someone's backslidden. Backslidden is what happens when you're old and you're trying to walk up this hill. And you get partway up and you have to stop and take a break. And this is one of those confessions, right? I'm talking from personal experience. And then you have to back up a little bit to get a little bit of a moving start to go back up, you know? And that's why I have the golf cart, because it's a whole lot easier, right? Backslidden sounds like it happened to us, that all of a sudden we realized we weren't where we were supposed to be, right? And something happened to us. We're very good at that. We're very good at ascribing the responsibility for our conduct onto something else, right? If I were to dump this water over and then I would explain, oh, the bottle fell over, right? Like it's the bottle's fault, right? We do this a lot. As a matter of fact, if we think about it, now plant it in your mind, we do this a lot. We will ascribe the responsibility for failure onto inanimate and other animate objects. We very rarely will take responsibility ourselves, right? Very rarely. Just listen to anyone describe a car accident. The car, you know, had its mind of its own. Now, horses are different. Horses do have minds of their own, and they do things to you. That's a different story. But if the pattern of our, I don't like the idea of backsliding because it makes it sound like someone did it to us. This is very clear if we walk in darkness. In other words, if we choose, I don't know about you, but I choose where I walk. I choose where I'm going. I set up direction, I know where I'm going, and I pick the path that I'm going to go on. If we walk in darkness, it's a decision we make. And it's a conscious decision we make to follow after that which we know to be wrong versus that which we know to be right. Where we choose to follow after that which makes the enemy happy versus following after that which makes God happy and brings glory to God. And again, this isn't struggling for a week or so. This isn't debating whether to go to meeting for a day or so. Although I will tell you, it starts somewhere. It starts somewhere. It starts with missing a meeting. It starts with not having a consistent devotional life. And I will tell you where else it starts, and it usually accelerates right from that point. Who you choose to spend the bulk of your time with. Sorry to end with a preposition. But with whom you choose to spend the bulk of your time will greatly influence the trajectory of your life. And you spend time with unsaved or fleshly, unsaved individuals or carnal believers, and you are going to find yourself walking in the same way they walk. It's a conscious decision. It does start somewhere. It does start somewhere. Now, this isn't the only test. This is one. So don't, you know, if you're saying, well, you know, there's been a period of time, don't panic. You know, pray. This is meant to affirm our security, right? This isn't meant to challenge it. It's meant to affirm it that we may know that we have eternal life. If we say we have fellowship and yet our life demonstrates a consistent, repeated pattern of choosing self over God, we need to examine ourselves. We need to examine ourselves. The Bible would say we're liars, that we are not practicing the truth. Not practicing the truth. That's the first test. Let's look at another one. Verse 8. Another, if we say. So here's the opposite, almost. Not quite, but if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I don't think gathered in this group of believers we have that type of false teaching, but there was some false teaching, and still is, where you are sinless, right? Where you are become sanctified while here on earth after salvation, and you will not sin, right? I don't know how anyone can believe that. I just don't know how anyone can believe that, right? We spend some time in Peru, and in the mountains of Peru, the Pentecostals have, and I wouldn't even say they're true Pentecostal believers because they teach a false gospel, but they teach these mountain folks, these poor mountain folks, that if you're saved, you will not sin again and you will not get sick again. So guess what happens when they get the first cold? They're clamoring for salvation all over again, because they lost their salvation. Their cold is an indication they've lost their salvation. Or their sin or their evil thought or their lustful thought or their angry word is evidence of a lost salvation. And it's just not, right? Or on the flip side, and this isn't really what this is talking about, you know, you meet people who you try to tell them about their need for the Lord Jesus and they'll say, I don't need him, right? I'm okay with God. I mean, basically, they're saying, I don't sin bad enough. I'm okay with God. Well, the Bible makes it very clear that that's not in the correct assessment of who we are, right? The Bible makes it very clear in the book of Romans, all have sinned, right? All have sinned. I don't even think we need the book of Romans to know that we've all sinned, right? I think we just need a mirror, and we need an accurate assessment of who we are in the light of the Word of God. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves. So a correct assessment for one who has fellowship with God, for one who is saved, is a recognition that we are sinners in the eyes of a holy God. Even after salvation, that we are sinners, that we are going to sin because God has chosen to not eradicate our old nature. Praise God, He's chosen to give us a new nature. One that can have eternal fellowship with him. One that can have current fellowship with him as well. Just to not confuse the terms there. Praise God, he's given us his Holy Spirit who seals us for the day of redemption, but also who enables us to live a life where we need not sin. But if we don't have a correct understanding of our sin, and there's a reason for this, we deceive ourselves. The Lord knows that we need to do this, right? So on a weekly basis, when we gather together to break bread, part of the instructions in 1 Corinthians 11, part of our instructions is to examine ourselves, right? And again, it doesn't say to examine the brother sitting next to you, to examine the sister sitting behind you and say, why is she breaking bread? I saw her break the speed limit this week. If that was the case, we'd have a full loaf when we were done, right? We examine ourselves, and then what does the Word of God say? And then so let him eat, right? The desire for a Christian to examine himself is to restore fellowship, not to keep one away. not to keep us away from God, but to restore fellowship. That's why this test is here. It's essential that we have the same idea, the same foundational truth as God does about the way he looks at us, because we need to keep ourselves a short account with God as it pertains to our sin, so that our fellowship can be genuine, intimate, real, lasting, vital, not broken. And so we have to have an accurate assessment of who we are. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. One of the understandings, one of the tests of sincerity, of genuineness in our relationship with God, is that we recognize that though we are saved by grace, we continue to sin. We ought not to, we need not to, and we're going to talk about that, but we do. And we keep a short account with God because that's an essential component to our fellowship with him. I'm going to jump down to verse 10 for the third test. It's related, so we're not going to spend much time on that and close in a minute. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is not talking so much about an accurate assessment, because I think that's what verse 8 is. But this is really talking about whether or not we yield our understanding to God's perspective. I'm absolutely amazed at when you see people doing that which is directly contradictory to the Word of God, and they justify it in their own mind. Young people dating people who they ought not to be dating because one has they're unequally yoked, and they justify it in their own minds. That's just one thing that comes to mind. People divorcing without going through a biblical understanding of what God says as it pertains to that, and justifying it in their own minds. And I don't want to go through every topic, but you know the routine. And even truths that we hold to be true, places setting aside the breaking of bread because it's boring, it's not relevant anymore. Justifying these things in our own mind, setting aside the covering and the uncovered head because it's not in accordance with culture today. We justify these things in our own mind. This is a test. If we say we're saved, if we say that we have a relationship with God, do we think the same as he does? Do we have the same perspective on important things as he does? Now, in this case, it's about sin, but I'd say you could expand that to other things. Do we have the right perspective? And so we see just in this little passage three tests. There's four more that we're going to look at, Lord willing, tonight. Three tests that are meant to not shake our world, unless it needs to be shaken, but rather affirm our relationship with the Lord Jesus. Affirm that we're saved, that we have eternal life, and that we know that we have eternal life, right? And that we can rest in that. And we have the blessed hope of the glorious return of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Father God, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the blessed hope we have in the certainty of his return. And for those of us that have examined ourselves and those of us that have proved that we are in the faith, those of us that these tests of sincerity affirm our relationship with the Lord Jesus, we look forward to his return. We rejoice in the idea that when he comes back, we will be with him always. And we pray that it would even be today. And Father, we pray that again, if there's anyone in this room, anyone in the sound of hearing this word that knows not your Son, we pray that they would delight and desire to have the peace that we have, the joy that we have, the certainty that we have. And if there are those that think they're saved, but upon examining themselves, question it, we pray that you would give them no peace and no certainty until they know that they know that they know that they are genuinely right with you. And we pray this in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.